would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And this morning we won't read the whole chapter, but we will read verses 1 through 3. So I would invite you now to stand with me in the reading of God's Word, and we will just read the first 3 verses of chapter 1. And I'll be reading from the New King James. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And let's just ask God's help again as we come to his word. O Lord, our Lord, indeed how excellent is your name in all the earth. For who could be compared to you? Who is like unto you? There is none other. And we thank you for the revelation of your Son that is given to us in this last great book of the Bible. And as we embark on a study of considering the 7 churches of Asia, we pray, Father, that this would not be just an exercise in looking at some distant, unrelated churches in the past, but there would be things that we would glean out of this study that would give us a broader, deeper view, primarily of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is revealed to us here in this book. And then, as we learn lessons from what these early churches went through, that we would derive much in the way of strength and comfort and fortitude to face the things that we certainly will face in the day and age in which you've placed us. So draw near to us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week in our study on the 7 churches, I indicated that I would be devoting 2 lessons to introductory matters, and I gave some reasons why. And seeing as how everyone was here this morning, was here last week, I won't be engaging in any kind of review, except to say that, remember, last week it was my goal to set before you an apologetic, reasons why the people of God should endeavor to understand and be familiar with what the Lord Jesus has communicated to us in this last great book of the Bible. Now, in doing that, we used as a framework the scripture that was just read in your hearing, Revelation 1, 1 through 3. Now, if you wanted to sum up the whole book of Revelation in terms of themes, I submit that there would be 3, that there would be 3 main themes. First, Revelation is preeminently Christological. It's a book about Christ. I often, as I mentioned last week, I often think of the book of Revelation as the 5th gospel. In the other 4 gospels, we have Christ revealed in his humiliation. Here in Revelation, we have Christ revealed to us in his exaltation. And so, no Christian's view would be complete without this book of the Bible. Secondly, Revelation is eschatological. It has to do with future things. It's prophetical. And thirdly, and this is what many miss, Revelation is ethical. And remember, verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who keeps those things which are written in it." And in all the years that I have been exposed to the book of Revelation, I have only heard one sermon on the ethical implications of the book, which tells you something about what readers are looking for when they want to study something about this book. If someone can come away from meeting Christ, the Christ of Revelation, without having their conduct affected, then something is radically wrong with how you're approaching the book. And if you remember, I closed last week's message by saying that I was going to begin today's message by making a specific application of the revelation we have been given in this book about Christ himself. And what is that specific application? It's simply this. Brothers and sisters, I firmly believe that the book of Revelation is the key place from which to defend the most important cardinal doctrine of our faith, that being the deity of Christ. And I'm going to even become more specific in how I apply that. Now, I wonder how many Christians, when challenged with this doctrine, instinctively turn to this book in defending the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Probably not many. And that brings up something that's always been a bit paradoxical to me. And that is the one religious organization, and I'm speaking of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, the one organization that hates this doctrine with a passion and has spent no small amount of time, money, and effort and attacking it and opposing it whenever and wherever possible, historically, has had a love affair with the book of Revelation. And the main reason for their attraction to this book, like so many other cults, is that they are preoccupied with prophetic speculation. And the Watchtower, more than any other religious organization that I know of, has been guilty of setting dates for the end of the world. From 1889 to 1975, there has been no less than 14 times the Watchtower has set a date for Armageddon and the return of Christ. And after their last major miscalculation of Armageddon and the end of the world coming in 1975, I guess they learned their lesson because they haven't set any dates since. But what is so amazing to me is that they can spend so much time in Revelation and be utterly blinded to the dazzling light of the deity of Christ right here in this book. So before getting into the main subject matter for this morning's message, I just want to take a few minutes to show you something regarding the deity of Christ here in Revelation, and then suggest a question that you might ask a member of the Watchtower if the situation presents itself. And by suggesting this question, I am not therefore advocating that the next time a group of witnesses comes knocking, you invite them in. I'm not advocating that at all. This is just a little question to put in your arsenal in defending what we believe concerning the person of Jesus Christ. So what I would like you to do is that I would like to keep your place here in Revelation 1, and turn back to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 12. Verse 12, God says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first, and I am also the last." And then just turn back a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 44. Chapter 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last." And then this additional point of emphasis, "beside me there is no God." So in these last two passages, Jehovah God identifies himself as the first and the last. And then, as I said, in Isaiah 44:6, there's an additional emphasis where he said, "beside me there is no God." So turn back to Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, does anyone happen to know who the watchtower believes verse 8 is referring to? Do you all recognize this familiar little green book? This is the New World Translation, which is really a misnomer. It's not a translation, it's a version. The Watchtower has never had a Hebrew or Greek scholar as part of their staff. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to use it. And I'm going to read from their own version, and this is who the Watchtower believes verse 8 of chapter 1 is referring to. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says Jehovah God, the one who is and the one who was and who is coming, the Almighty. The Watchtower is very dogmatic about verse 8 as referring to Jehovah God. And one of the reasons is because of the title, the Almighty. And it is with good reason the Watchtower affirms that this is referring to Jehovah God, because this title, the Almighty, is repeated 8 more times in Revelation. And we won't take the time to look at those other verses. But there is no doubt whatsoever that this verse 8 is a reference to God himself. The Watchtower has it right, and we would agree with them. Now, we know with absolute certainty that according to verse 8, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, is a reference to Jehovah God. And we know with absolute certainty that according to Isaiah 48 and Isaiah 44, that the title first and last can refer to none other than God himself. At another place in the book of Revelation, which we will look at shortly, there is one verse that brings these three titles together in one verse. Now look at verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is John's response to the revelation, the vision that he had of the exalted Christ. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And so here's the obvious question for our Watchtower friend. If first and last is a reference to Jehovah God, then when did Jehovah die? And if you want to drive this home a little further, turn to chapter 22 of Revelation. Chapter 22. And remember, the Watchtower's own version says in verse 8 of chapter 1 that it's unequivocally referring to Jehovah. So in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 22, and I'm still going to read from their own version. This is their own version. And this is what it says. "Look, I am coming quickly, and the reward I give is with me, to render each one as his work is. I am the," and here's the definite article. The Watchtower loves the definite article. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So here in verse 13, we have together in one verse this trilogy of titles, all meaning in essence the same thing, ascribed to Jehovah God, who is coming quickly. Now, who is coming quickly? Look at verse 20. And here again, I'm still reading from the Watchtower version. "He that bears witness to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come.'" Who? Lord Jesus. Now, if Jesus isn't Jehovah God, the Watchtower is faced with a conundrum of massive proportions. And what's the problem the Watchtower's faced with if Jesus isn't God? You've got two alphas, and you've got two omegas. You've got two firsts, two lasts, and you've got two coming quickly. If the Lord put me in a situation where I was sitting down with a member of the Watchtower, I would park myself in the book of Revelation and I wouldn't move until they worked through the implications of these verses. This book presents Jesus as God like no other. Well, I hope that we are all somewhat convinced of the abiding value of having more than just a casual acquaintance with the book of Revelation. And having set forth some reasons for studying the book of Revelation, we are now going to move on to our next introductory matter, that being the general historical background. But before we begin this section, let me just express a little reluctance on my part to spend the rest of our time this morning on this. Even though this is not yet a constituted church, this is a service of worship. You've come here this morning to worship God and to get your souls fed. And the only prescribed way to accomplish that is through the preaching and the expounding of God's word. However, from this point on, there will be very little Bible, I'm sorry to say. We will be dealing with historical matters. But I am firmly convinced, as I hope to show you, that those historical matters are especially necessary in getting a right understanding of this book. So, let's embark on our historical background. So what were the prevailing conditions in the Roman Empire, particularly in Asia Minor, at the time this letter was written? As you might expect, even among the most respected commentators, there are many areas where they don't see quite eye to eye. But there is one point on which there is almost universal agreement, and that is this. The commentators resoundingly agree that there are two things which are absolutely necessary, that are absolutely essential for understanding and therefore necessary for rightly profiting from this book. And those two things are some knowledge of the historical background of the book, and secondly, a knowledge of the Old Testament. Now, why do you suppose that might be? Why do you suppose that's so essential, so necessary to be at least somewhat familiar with the historical milieu out of which the book came, more so than the book of Romans or the book of Hebrews? Well, the answer to that question is simply this, and I mentioned this last week. Revelation is part of that literary genre classified as apocalyptic or prophetical literature. And because of the nature of apocalyptic literature, historical information is absolutely essential. Now, I don't profess in any way, shape, or form to be any kind of authority on apocalyptic literature, and so I have to rely on the men who are scholars in that field. And listen to the words of one such scholar. This is what he said. The permanent interest of apocalyptic literature consists largely in its intimate connection with the needs and suffering, the hopes and fears of the age and communities which produced it. Let me read that again. The permanent interest of apocalyptic literature consists largely in its intimate connection with the needs and sufferings, the hopes and fears of the age and communities which produced it. The Apocalypse of John is clearly a product of Asian Christianity, and the purpose of this book cannot be understood without an effort to realize the position of Christianity in the cities of Asia during the first century of our era. Now, if you attempt to understand apocalyptic literature, whether it's the book of Revelation or Ezekiel or portions of Daniel, in light of your contemporary circumstances, then what happens inevitably is that you start imposing your cultural situation upon the text. And then the book becomes a chameleon. And you can make it to mean anything you want it to mean. There's one fast rule in dealing with apocalyptic literature, and that is that one must make an effort to understand the historical framework which produced the book. For instance, let's suppose that over here you have the first century. Over here you have the 12th century. Over here you have the 20th century. And then we'll project it out. Over here you have the 30th century. Now, if you want to rightly understand the book, You always, if you understand, want to understand apocalyptic literature, you always go in this direction. You never go in this direction. Because if you go in this direction without having a foundation of what was taking place at the book, then what's going to happen is that you're going to make applications that aren't warranted. For instance, let's say we were all living in the 12th century. We were living right here. And let's assume that we had access to a Bible, which is a big assumption. And we were studying the book of Revelation. And we start reading all these symbols in Revelation. Who do you think we're going to apply them to? If we don't have any good historical foundation of the book, who are we going to apply them to? We're going to apply them to the Pope of Rome. If we're over here in the 20th century, and we're reading this book without any knowledge of the historical background, then we're going to take those same symbols and we're going to apply them to Hitler, or Mao, or Mussolini. And you all know, you probably all know, one of the favorite candidates among dispensational thinkers for Gog and Magog, as it appears in chapter 20 and through the book of Ezekiel, was the former Soviet Union. That's who they thought Gog and Magog referred to. And then when the Soviet Union collapsed, some of the dispensationalists had to revise their assessments. And that's the danger when you face, when you try to understand, interpret apocalyptic literature without a firm foundation of the cultural, religious, and social environment which produced it. Now, I stated earlier that there were two things essential for a right understanding of the book of Revelation. Secondly, the second important factor in addition to being familiar with the historical background is having a grasp on the Old Testament, particularly the prophetic portions. Now, why would you think that would be the case, especially concerning the book of Revelation? Well, there are 404 total verses in the book of Revelation. 278 of those verses are drawn in some way from the Old Testament. Not direct quotes, but allusions to concepts drawn out of. That's over 65% of the book. Now, if you're studying a book in the New Testament, and 50% of that book was drawn from the book of Genesis, do you think it would be pretty important to know the book of Genesis if you want to understand that book? And so it's really important to have a grasp on the Old Testament, particularly the prophetic portions, if you have any hope of understanding the book of Revelation. Now, I kind of like to think of it this way. As you travel down the road in attempting to understand the book of Revelation, God has placed guardrails along that road to keep us veering off and winding up in a ditch. And those two guardrails are historical background and a knowledge of the Old Testament. So for the remainder of our time, what I want us to do is I want us to consider some of this historical details concerning the Roman Empire under which the first century church was living. And what I would like to do here is look briefly at what conditions were present in the Roman Empire that facilitated the spread of Christianity, and what conditions were present at the same time that made the horrible persecution the Christians had to undergo inevitable. Christianity and the Roman Empire could not possibly coexist. A collision was inevitable, and in the end, it was not the Roman Empire that prevailed. And brethren, I'm sure that there is not some application here as we consider our own lives in 21st century America. First, then, let's look at those conditions that facilitated the spread of Christianity. Are you all familiar? I'm not going to take the time to write it. Are you all familiar what is meant by the Pax Romana? You all know what that Pax Romana refers to? That's exactly right. It refers to the Peace of Rome. This is what's referred to as Rome's Golden Age. Now, do you have any idea how long that time period lasted? It lasted 200 years, from 27 BC to 180 AD. The Pax Romana officially began with the rule of Octavius. In fact, at first it was called the Pax Augustus. Augustus was the title given to Octavian, and Octavian ascended to the pinnacle of power soon after the defeat of his last major enemy in 31 BC. Two notable figures, Antony and Cleopatra. The clash between the forces of Octavian and the forces of Antony and Cleopatra at Actium was one of the most decisive battles in history. In fact, the great historian Will Durant said that had Antony and Cleopatra defeated Octavian, the rapid expansion of Christianity would likely have not happened. The irony is that the greatest threat, the greatest enemy, and persecutor of the church was Imperial Rome. Yet, in the end, it was Rome herself that was so instrumental in the rapid expansion of Christianity. And to that we can say, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Following the crushing defeat of Antony and Cleopatra, Rome was now united under one ruler. In 27 BC, Octavian ascended to the throne as emperor of Rome, and the Senate conferred upon him the title Augustus. So with all of Rome's enemies now in subjection, Augustus now concentrated his efforts on the empire's internal problems. And what he did, and did brilliantly, was lay a foundation which gave stability and peace for two centuries, stability and peace, that is, to Rome, and not necessarily peace for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, what exactly did Octavian do? First, he established a strong central government with a willingness to allow people groups or provinces to retain their own customs, their own culture, and their own religion, as well as a measure of local sovereignty. They were allowed to govern themselves as long as they complied with Rome in matters of stated policy. Now, whenever or wherever there was rebellion or non-compliance within the empire, it was met with swift, crushing force. Now, in order to facilitate this swift response to any non-compliance, something had to happen. They had to build roads. They had to build roads to get the troops to where the action was taking place. So roads were built primarily to serve as military routes to transport soldiers. And though these roads were constructed mainly for the purpose of transporting soldiers, they also became important trade routes. Under Roman rule, tolls and other barriers were removed. So the result of that was the economy really began to flourish. In addition to this, there was stable coinage. And with the stability of currency came improved methods of banking, and of course with banking became credit. Now, accompanying this stable economy came much expansion. Manufacturing soon sprang up in the provinces. Items such as pottery and textiles, glass, jewelry were being produced throughout the empire, and then they were transported along these trade routes. Now, while agriculture remained the basic economic activity in the empire during the Pax Romana, something else was happening. This period saw the rapid increase of cities and the developing of cosmopolitan world states where races, religions, cultures all started to intermingle. This was particularly true in Asia Minor, the geographical area of focus addressed by the seven letters. Augustus funneled the enormous wealth of the provinces to Rome through taxes. It is said that under the emperor's rule, Rome went from a city of bricks to a city of marble. Listen to the words of one historian. The day of closed frontiers was over. The day of separate, self-sufficient, antagonistic nations gazing suspiciously at one another across bristling defenses was done. All the way from the Atlantic to the Caspian, from Britain to the Nile, from Hadrian's Wall to the Euphrates, the Roman standards could be seen. Everywhere, the barriers were down. The chaos had been welded and consolidated into a community. The world was one big neighborhood. The factors, then, that facilitated the spread of Christianity were as follows, and I've listed five of them. First, Under Roman rule during the Pax Romana, there was political and economic stability that provided a climate for the spread of Christianity. Secondly, thanks to Alexander the Great and the mark that he left on history, there was a universal language, another important factor that facilitated the spread of Christianity. Third, I've already mentioned the Roman roads. One historian said concerning the Roman roads, when the last two acts of God's divine drama had been played, one on Calvary's hill and the other in an empty tomb, it was Christ's legions who marched on Caesar's roads, bringing the electrifying news of their crucified and risen Lord to the far-flung ends of the Roman world. Fourth, there was a negative factor that also contributed to the spread of Christianity, and that was polytheism. You say, well, how could polytheism contribute to the spread of Christianity? Well, polytheism functioned well in a local confined area. But when these cosmopolitan world states came together, then polytheism could only produce confusion and moral bankruptcy. And in addition to that, the increasing affluence just resulted in decadence, apathy, and more immorality. The combination of all of these things led to a huge spiritual vacuum which produced the right climate for the gospel to spread. And then fifth, and there was one more important thing that facilitated the spread of Christianity, and that had to do with the Jews. Against the backdrop of spiritual confusion and moral bankruptcy, the Jews, who began moving throughout all of this area, they kept alive a messianic hope as they were dispersed throughout all the region. Truly, as Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And when you begin understanding something of the historical background of what was taking place, those words, when the fullness of time had come, they take on a whole new meaning. And such were the conditions that facilitated the spread of Christianity. Well, what about those conditions present at the same time that made the collision inevitable? In Matthew 10:22, Jesus told his disciples that they would be hated by all men for his name's sake. That, brothers and sisters, was no far off distant prophecy. This became literally fulfilled for our brothers and sisters in Christ in the first century. So what do I mean when I say that they were literally hated of all men? Well, we can generally divide the total population into three main groups. And again, I'm talking specifically of this geographical area called Asia Minor. And those three groups are, first, what we would call a state, those that made up and were part of the official Roman rule. Secondly, those who could be categorized as the willing subjects of the Roman state. And I underline willing subjects of the Roman state, which was the large bulk of the population. And this group could be easily broken down into many subgroups. And I'll tell you shortly why they were willing subjects as opposed to the Jews, who were subjects, but most certainly they were not willing subjects. And then the third group is the Jews themselves. They all fiercely hated the Christians, each for different reasons. So let's briefly consider why these three groups so hated these peace-loving, generous Christians. First, the Jews. Let's consider the Jews. Why did the Jews so hate the Christians? Well, the gospel that was proclaimed by the Christians was a big threat, because it would dismantle and abolish the whole Jewish system. And they knew that. As a result of the final, complete, sufficient sacrifice of God's appointed high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, human priests functioning as intermediaries between God and men would no longer be needed. Also, if there was no need for priests, there was no need for sacrifices anymore. There was no need for a temple to perform those sacrifices. And all the profit and all the power and all the prestige that went along with the whole ritualistic system would be lost. And they could not let that happen. And by the way, what was true of first century Judaism was also true of 16th century Roman Catholicism. And thus you had the Inquisition to root out those Bible-believing Christians. There is no greater threat to both organized religion and secularism than when simple men and women made right with God through the finished work of Christ, having an infallible Bible in their hands. Last week we talked about Peter and his bold preaching and why there was such a reaction against his bold preaching. And we'll look a little bit at that this afternoon. And then think about Stephen. Looking into the faces of that same group of people, these Jewish leaders, saying, "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your father did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom now you have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept." Can you imagine the reaction? What was going on emotionally when they heard those words from Stephen? And if that wasn't enough, where did these heralds of the gospel go with their message? They went to the despised Gentiles, which was anathema to the Jews. You see, it wasn't just the problem of defilement that the Jews were concerned with. What did the Jews prize most of all? It was their precious heritage, their exclusivist identity. And by bringing Gentiles into the covenant community and including them as partakers of the Abrahamic promise, what's going to happen to their covenant identity? Their identity would become diluted and diluted and more diluted until they lost it altogether. For the Christian, all the barriers have been broken down. There's no more exclusive. Our identity now is in Christ. But to the Jews of the first century, their identity was bound up with their Jewishness. And so going to the Gentiles was just unthinkable. It was anathema. So you see, contained in the gospel were all the seeds of destruction to their position and the whole Jewish system. And as much as they hated the Romans, they hated the Christians more. In fact, the Roman state could actually be used to the Jews' advantage. You see, a hostile, oppressive state would do something, right? It would serve to galvanize and strengthen Jewish unity and Jewish loyalty, much in the same way as if a foreign entity suddenly came to be a threat against America. You know, with all our little factions going on, you bring a strong power against it, and what's going to happen? Those people are going to unite against this now foe. And that's what happened. That's what happened with the Jewish, the Jewish population. The leaders marshaled Jewish unity in the face of Roman opposition. So the gospel to the Jews is a much greater threat than the Roman state, because the gospel would disintegrate their whole system. Well, what about the state? Why were the Christians so hated by the Roman state? I mean, they were model citizens. Well, much for the same reason as the Jews, but in a different way. As the gospel of Christ threatened the very existence of the Jewish system, so it also threatened the existence of the Roman state. How so? Well, Montesquieu, the French philosopher who wrote much on the nature of government, observed that generally all government structures basically could be classified into three broad categories with some minor variations. There is the dictatorship or the tyrannical form of government system. Then there's the monarchy. And then you have some form of democracy, republic. And he said in each of these categories, there is an essential core characteristic. There's an essential ingredient without which that system can't continue. And it's interesting. You know what Montesquieu said, the essential core ingredient for the democracy republic to continue? The essential core characteristic for that system to continue is civil virtue. That tells you where our society is going. But the same principle was certainly true when applied to the Roman state. And there was one dominant, overarching element that was absolutely crucial to the preservation of the Roman state as it existed then. And I'm going to write this on the board. Apotheosis. You all know what apotheosis means? Apotheosis is the elevation of someone to divine status. Basically means deifying someone. Emperor worship was that essential element without which the empire could not exist. Now, ridiculous as the ascription of divinity to a human ruler may seem to us, in the ancient world, apotheosis was not a big problem. Polytheism, with all its gradations of rank among the deities, made deification of men an easy thing. In the case of the Roman state, the Roman Empire being a worldwide empire, they needed a worldwide religion to unify all the varied social, religious, cultural practices throughout the empire. And other than the God of the Bible, the only thing that was big enough to satisfy that need was the worship of the state personified in the emperor himself. And this, quote, religion of the state was accompanied with lavish temples, priests, sacrifices, rituals, the whole nine yards. Those divine honors of worship were customarily conferred on the Roman emperors posthumously, you know, after they died, much in the same way the Roman Catholic Church confers sainthood upon a deceased Catholic. However, in the case of Domitian, under whose rule the book of Revelation was written, he wanted those honors while he was still alive. So he took to himself the title Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and our God. Domitian began all of his letters with the words, "Our Lord and God commands," and required his subjects to address him as such. He ordered gold and silver statues of himself to be placed in the holiest places of the temple. While he yet lived, worship of himself was made mandatory. Mind you now, the state could care less whether you actually believe that Caesar was divine. You know, it was a non-issue. It didn't matter whether or not you really believed it, so long as you went through the motions. This was the issue on which the whole preservation of the Roman state hung. A collision, therefore, was inevitable. There were many holidays and festivities that paid homage to the Roman deities. And, of course, the Christians could not and would not participate. The culture in which the Christians lived was so hostile and so opposed to their faith that then they were forced to meet in secret. And so doing, they became suspect of all sorts of things. You remember last week, we talked about that symbol that arose out of necessity to be discreet that was found on the catacombs of the early 2nd century tombs. Well, as a result, Christians were brought before the Roman courts and charged with all sorts of things, such as treason, sacrilege, membership in a foreign cult, practice of magic. And even though Christians were gentle, honest, law-abiding, they more than any other people were viewed as the most serious threat to the empire, and therefore they were hated, and they were punished by torture and the cruelest of deaths. Thirdly, then, they were hated by the people. Now, when I say that they were hated by the people, again, I'm referring, we're talking about the people of Asia Minor, the place where the seven churches are. Now, in order to understand why the people hated the Christians, we must first have some appreciation for how the large percentage of the pagan Gentile population felt about the Romans. This section of the Roman Empire was by far the wealthiest of all of Rome's provinces. And as you might expect, where there's wealth, there's crime. Where there's wealth, you are bound to find thieves. on criminals. Human nature is the same in every age. Even the seas weren't safe. Pirate ships swept the Aegean Sea. Well, once Rome had ascended to that place of supreme, unrivaled power, criminals and thieves, I mean, they were dealt with mercilessly. They were dealt with decisively and often brutally on land as well as sea. The imperial navy rid the seas of marauding pirates. Rome had no mercy on lawbreakers. And this action on the part of Rome did something huge. It brought a sense of stability and security to the whole region. So how do you think the people responded? Well, the pagan population of Asia Minor viewed the Romans as saviors. And they were only too willing to pay homage to them. And from their perspective, from the general population's perspective, they're looking at these Christians as troublemakers. You know, as if to say, yeah, come on, guys, what's the big deal? So you light a little incense and give Caesar some veneration. I mean, what a small thing in comparison to the safety and the security that we're now enjoying. See, the pagan population didn't view subjection to Rome in the same way the Jews did. To them, the veneration of Caesar was both an opportunity to express their gratitude, and it was also a way to further woo the favor of Rome. But to the Christians, it was idolatry. Very simple. Christians could not and would not call Caesar Lord. So they were increasingly forced to retreat from society and practice their faith in secret communities. And what happened as a result of that? That throughout Asia Minor, false rumors began to circulate among the pagans about these strange people called Christians. And as often what happens, rumors soon turned into beliefs, and as a result of what was believed, the Christians were hated and despised. Listen to the words of F.F. Bruce from his great work on this the book titled The Spreading Flame. This is what he says. The Christians were regarded as incurably perverse for their insane refusal to conform to Roman requirements in this simple manner. Outward conformity was so simple in other people's eyes, it meant very little. The majority of pagans who took part in such ceremonies did so quite unthinkingly. It was the keen religious awareness of the Christians that made them recognize the ceremony as essentially idolatrous and therefore forbidden to those who worship none but God and Christ. There was no way out of the impasse except by the withdrawal of one side or the other. When the time came, it was the empire, not the church, that gave way. But before this happened, the church had to endure several seasons of persecution, much fiercer than anything that had befallen her before. Now, what exactly were those things that the people believed about the Christians and made them so hated and despised? Basically, there were four things. First on the list was the charge of atheism. And you say, how can that be? How could they be charged with atheism? Well, think about it. The God the Christians exclusively worshipped had no visible manifestations. The pantheon of gods that the pagans worship all had some visible form. So from their perspective, if you couldn't see God, he didn't exist. So the charge of atheism. Secondly, they were charged with being haters of a human race. Why? Because they withdrew socially. They had to. Third, you might find this strange, they were charged with cannibalism. And how did that come about? Well, what did the Lord's Supper used to be called? Love feast. And at this Lord's Supper, what did they do? They partook of the body and the blood of Christ. There was also a belief that in these love feasts, Christians actually killed and ate their children. Fourth, and you say, how could this be? Sexual perversion. In this bankrupt moral society, how could these Christians be charged with sexual perversion? Well, it was customary for Christians, as they greeted one another, to kiss each other. And when they did so, they called each other brothers and sisters. And so, pagan, idolatrous as they were, these kind of things were not even spoken among the Gentiles. They thought they were engaging in incestual relationships. And you remember in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul said you had this man who was having a relationship with his father's wife, and what did the apostle say? These things are even named among the Gentiles. And that's what they saw the Christians being engaged in. There was another also important factor that contributed to the hatred of Christians. As religious and superstitious as these Gentiles were, whenever there were any natural disasters or calamities like volcanoes and earthquakes, guess who got the blame? Christians got the blame. Why? Because by their practices, what did they do? They had offended the gods. And there was one particular year, in fact, where the calamities were so severe that it was called Annus Calamitosus, the year of calamity. And in the wake of that, plague, floods, famine swept large parts of the empire. And in the wake of those calamities, intense persecution came upon the Christians. There were 10 major periods of persecution, beginning with Nero in 64 and culminating with the one began by Diocletian early in the 4th century. Now, some of those persecutions were more confined to local areas, as the one in Rome by Nero, and others were empire-wide in an attempt to completely exterminate the Christians. And the reign of Domitian was one of those empire-wide persecutions. And this is the time during which these seven churches existed. Domitian had an insatiable appetite for his own worship and could not wait for his death to be deified. So he took aggressive steps to enforce his worship under the penalty of torture and death. And you want to talk about ethnic cleansing? This was it, big time, for the Christians. Now, how did the Christians react and respond to such ridicule and intense persecution? Well, they responded basically in three ways. First thing they did was they scrupulously maintained their faith. In the face of all of that, they didn't cave. They didn't collapse. They maintained their faith. Secondly, they continued to propagate their faith. Intense persecution did not diminish their evangelistic zeal. It was no small thorn in Rome's side that the more these obstinate Christians were tortured and killed, the more they increased. And thirdly, some men took up the pen. Men such as Quadratus, Aristides, Justin, who was martyred by Marcus Aurelius in 165, and Tertullian became known as the early apologists. These men and others put themselves in harm's way by defending the Christians and the message they proclaimed. And their defense centered around two main points. First, they argued that the Christians were innocent of the crimes alleged against them. But secondly, they did something else. That was a defensive action. Secondly, but they went on a positive action. They argued that Christianity is the most reasonable and credible faith, especially against the backdrop of the false gods of the Roman pantheon. This second thing they did, they went right for the jugular and attacked the whole polytheistic system, just showing just how bankrupt it was. But basically, those are the historical factors. That's some of the historical milieu in which these seven letters to these seven churches were written. And it's my hope that even though we weren't giving exposition to the Bible, that this historical information will be helpful as we take up the first church in 3 weeks, the church of the Church of Ephesus. Now, it's obvious that the church in every age will have to face some sort of form of opposition. Right now, ours has been relatively mild, perhaps the most mild in all of the history of the church. But whether it's that opposition characteristic of the first century, or whether it's the kind of opposition our brothers and sisters faced during the Middle Ages under the despotic system the papal Rome for the kind of opposition that Christians are facing today in China, in Nepal, and the Middle East. To all such Christians, the words of Jesus to the church of Smyrna apply when he said to them, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And the reason that the Lord Jesus could say that to those people, he wasn't telling them what you've got to do in the face of suffering. It's just, you've got to pull yourself up by the bootstraps. You know, you just got to. The reason he could say that, because during those seven letters and the rest of the book of Revelation, he revealed something about himself to these people that gave them strength and comfort and encouragement and view of the Christ that they worship and was revealed in this book. He could say to them, "Do not fear the things that you are about to suffer." And may that be true of us. If in God's providence during our own lifetime, that kind of persecution comes against us, may we be found faithful unto death.